So again, everybody, welcome, especially our new students. If I haven't met you, please come by my office. Looking forward to meeting you and see how we can serve you best. So the Word of God reads in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 to the 40, verse 44. It says, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife.' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how will he, his son?" The Word of God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Luis. I appreciate you reading Scripture for us this morning, and I want to welcome you as well to the first chapel of the fall 2019 school year. So let's give the Lord a hand for all that He's doing. You've had some opportunity to be in class, and yes, maybe you're starting to think about that workload and see just how heavy it's going to be, but we want to encourage you today, and I know Dr. Creamer is going to do that for us in just a moment. We call the first chapel of the semester convocation. And so a convocation is a large formal assembly of people or the action of calling people together for a large formal assembly. But it's not just to come together for no reason, without a purpose. It's to come together for a specific reason or a specific purpose. And so what's our reason to come together today? Our reason to come together is to dedicate this semester, dedicate this year to the Lord, to ask Him to bless what we're going to do, to ask Him to give us strength to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish, and to ask Him to just be present with us, not just in chapel, but while we study, when we're in classes, as we're taking tests, as we have opportunity to rest, when we do have those opportunities. So we do want to ask the Lord for all those things today. So as I start, I'm going to pray for us. Once I'm done praying, Tobin's going to come out and he's going to lead us in worship together. And then Dr. Creamer will come and share his message. So pray with me. Father, we love you. I thank you for today. I pray that you would bless our time together this morning in this special assembly, this time for us to come together at the beginning of this semester, at the beginning of this year. And Lord, we pray your blessings on this year. We pray that everything that we do, everything that we say, all of our thoughts would be honoring to you today and in the future. We pray that we would have the strength to complete what we need to complete, to work diligently, to learn, to understand, and to apply those things to ministry. We pray just that you would glorify yourself in our lives, Lord. And in this specific time, as we come together this morning in chapel, I pray for Dr. Creamer that you would give him clarity of thought, clarity of speech, that he could communicate to us what you have placed on his heart, and that we would be better and more like Christ because of it. I pray for Tobin as he comes to lead us in worship, that we would sing our praises to you, and that we would consider who you are and what you've done for us. I pray for all these things in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's stand together this morning and let's worship.
Amen. Thank you. I will be sharing with you from the passage that Luis was reading for us earlier. Whenever I hear Luis pronounce his name a moment ago, it's one of those reminders that anytime I say his name, I'm not going to get it quite right. And I've done this before, you know. I haven't even tried it with you, Luis, but I mean, it's like, hey, exactly how do you pronounce your name? And then they finally just look at you and say, yeah, you're just never going to get it quite right. So how you're saying it is fine. Luis, I really appreciate you. You've been doing unbelievable work here, and we're really grateful to have you on the campus. And thank you for reading the passage today in Luke 20, verses 27 through 44. Now, the reason we're talking about this particular passage today in Luke 20 is because we want to start this semester by sharing with you the core values of the college. These have been true about the school from our beginning. They've been a part of the school since 1970. We have practiced them in different ways, expressed them in different ways, but they've always been a part of who we are, and they come out of the mission of the college, or you could say vice versa. The mission of the college is sort of built on the core values of the school. So if we could put up the mission of the college for just a minute, I just want you to see this and remember this as you're working through the semester. The mission of Criswell College to provide higher education for men and women to preparing to serve as Christian leaders throughout society while maintaining an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy. That mission statement is what guides everything that we do. And what we're talking about in terms of the core values that are informing and informed by this mission statement are these four. And I don't know if all four go on the screen at one time, but if we can show the core values also. Yeah, here we go. So doctrinal integrity, you understand what that's about. That's what I'm preaching about today, doctrinal integrity. Academic engagement, and this is the idea that we're providing higher education, service experience. Men and women preparing to serve as Christian leaders. This is what it means to lead as a Christian and what it means to serve, obviously. So service, ministry is named service. That's what it is. It's not the formality of clergy that's supposed to be intended by the word ministry to begin with. So service experience, and then cultural influence. We are preparing to serve as Christian leaders throughout society, which we'll talk about later. But this particular one, doctrinal integrity, shows up in the mission statement as its own phrase, something that almost appears tacked on, but is not. It's core to what we do, while maintaining an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy. I was on the little committee that was working on revising how we word the mission statement. We really didn't change the mission statement, not a substantial change, but we changed the way we worded it. And we were trying to decide, well, how do we focus on doctrinal integrity, because that's part of the original mission statement. We have to maintain that somehow. And our conclusion was, we could start naming things, but we have a statement of faith, we have a doctrinal statement that we ascribe to, and it's long, and it's sort of like the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 with a few additions to it or particularities that are added to it. And so what do we do to maintain that? And the phrase that we put at the end, while maintaining an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy, is our way of tipping the hat to doctrine. It is all about saying we're going to maintain the doctrinal core of the college. I'm simply saying all of that to you to give you sort of a groundwork for how we're going to approach these next four chapels, today's chapel plus the three that follow. So today we're going to be looking at the core value of doctrinal integrity, and we're looking at it from Luke chapter 20. So you can say, well, there are so many different passages you could pick to preach on doctrinal integrity, including that the whole of Scripture is inspired by God and given for teaching, doctrine, you know, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and so on. So I could have just done from that passage or something like that. But there are a couple of reasons I wanted to do this passage. One is the content itself is absolutely worth us focusing on. But the other is I'm preaching through the book of Luke, and I'm in Luke chapter 20 and happen to be in verse 27 as I'm preaching through the book of Luke. And one of the things that we love to do in this school is talk about expository preaching. And so I don't mind the fact that it works out really conveniently and well for us. And I'm not a mystic, not much of a mystic. There are moments that I have that I might be mystical in some way, but I'm not much of a mystic. But I do commonly see God work things out so that whatever passage we're going through in a text actually is exactly the right passage for the topic that we need to discuss that day, for whatever was coming up that day. So is that something miraculous or just something that's true about Scripture in general? I don't know. But it works out well today because this passage actually fits the idea of doctrine extremely well. And let me just say that the other reason that makes me happy is that I don't want us ever to compromise down our commitment to just going through Scripture. If we're going to talk about the whole count, if we're really going to maintain the doctrine of God, here's the danger. We can't pick our favorite ones and just stay on them and then skip everything else. And the only way you avoid just picking your favorite themes and preaching about that is actually to take Scripture and go through all of it with your people. Go through all of it with the people who come to your house for a Bible study. If you're working any job at all and you don't have anything to do with church ministry, you still can have people over to your house or have people over a lunch and be talking about Scripture and go through the entirety of what Scripture is saying, not in a single session like Bill Watson does every time he talks, but you know, what you can in a moment, and then continue to go through the rest of Scripture as well. So I'm pleased that we get to focus on a passage that does just lead us the next step through the Gospel of Luke. And you'll know that in Luke, there is so much emphasis on serving other people, on loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the Good Samaritan story, and one story after another about hospitality and how the Lord provides hospitality even in the wilderness, and we're supposed to emulate that, and so on. And so there's so much going on about loving your neighbor as yourself in Luke, even just me studying through Acts first and then going back to the book of Luke to catch up with what was happening in Acts and working through it. It's just transformed my understanding of how we're supposed to apply our Christianity in the world today. So that's how the Gospel of Luke, there's no doubt there's a focus on that in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, when I talk to people who are concerned about the well-being of my own Christianity, I tell them, I've been working through the Gospel of Luke and it's just changed the way I see the world. They're like, oh, Luke, yeah, I understand now what's going on. As if Luke is a dangerous book because of how much focus it has on the applied ministry, on what we're supposed to be doing for the people around us. And yet, in this chapter and these verses, you come to what most people would describe, now I'm not saying we're going to end here, but we might, most people would describe as an abstract theological concept raised by the Sadducees, addressed by Jesus in exactly that way first, before he does everything else he's going to do in responding to them, and it is about a specific doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, whether you believe in the resurrection or not. So that's where we're going to pick up in the story. Now, just so you'll have this in the back of your minds when we get toward the conclusion today, and eventually we will get toward a conclusion, you can just trust me that that will happen eventually. It always does. I'm always a little surprised when it arrives, but it finally does. When we get there, I want you to keep in mind that the passage immediately before this is the render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Not only will you want to remember that passage, but the one right before that, which I will leave to you to your mind to work through the details of, but it is about the man who owns the land, leaves it to stewards, goes off on a journey, and then while he's gone, tries to reclaim the goods from it, and the stewards are reluctant to give it to him. Those two stories go together. The one about the owner wanting the goods from his own land, the stewards refusing to give it, and then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God's. And then immediately after this, Luke returns to this theme, which is always showing up, which is how are the religious leaders treating the vulnerable, the victims who are among them? And in this case, it's the widows. Oh, these men, you know, beware of these men who are always trying to set themselves up and give themselves places of honor, but they're neglecting the widows. In fact, here they're not just neglecting, they're devouring the widows' houses. That's what he says at the very end of this chapter. So he's going to go right back to the same themes that he's always been at in just a moment. But the passage we're looking at right in the middle here is about the resurrection. And so starting in verse 27, where Luis read for us a moment ago, the Sadducees come with their accusations, their criticism, and in this case, their question intended to put Jesus in a bind, in a position where his view is going to be irrational, actually absurd, as we'll talk about in just a second. So let's take first this as, and for the Sadducees, we can take this as a hypothetical inquiry, right? So they're asking the question, what's going to happen to this woman now? She's been married seven times, seven husbands, and now all of her husbands are dead. She dies, and she doesn't have any children, so whose wife is she in the resurrection? Why is that a good question in their minds? Now, we could just pose that they're just making the question up, and actually that's a reasonable assertion because they're not actually framing anything that comes directly from the way they had seen anything happen. Like, there's no woman like this. There are women who are similar, though. So in the intertestamental books, I talked to Everett Berry about this yesterday, and he was pointing this out to me, and I appreciate that. But in the intertestamental books, there are a couple of different examples of women who were married seven times or who had a relationship with seven different men. Not that kind of relationship necessarily, but some kind of relationship with seven different men who died and what comes out of it. One of them's in Tobit. That's the one most people think this story is probably coming from. The story in Tobit has, so this is just an intertestamental book, has this woman named Sarah who is married seven times and a demon keeps killing her husband before they can have a relationship. So then they don't even consummate the marriage and the husband's dead. And she's being mocked by the women around her as being the one who's guilty of it. It's a very short story in Tobit 3, I think, or something like that. And so she's being mocked by the women around her, and all the men are dead, and they're saying, oh, you're the one who's killing your husbands. That's why this is happening. You're the one. So either they mean directly, you're a black widow, or you are a curse. So just the fact that they're marrying you is the problem. And Tobit's son, Tobias, ends up marrying her after she prays and asks God for a blessing and help and sort of a Hannah-type prayer, why is this happening to me kind of thing. And the Lord shows that he intervenes on her behalf, and she ends up marrying Tobit's son, Tobias, and then they have a son, and they're blessed, and they have offspring, and so on. The interesting thing about that story is that the resolution to the problem that this woman has no children and that her husbands all have no children, but that they just die and they're barren, the resolution to it is in this world. It's not in the other. So you can see why the Sadducees would use that story. Hey, the stories we have make sense. You find your resolution. And this is historically, if you're not aware of it, for people who do humanities have heard this many times, but if you're not aware of it, historically, every culture makes a choice. Every little subculture makes a choice. Every piece of literature makes a choice about whether you talk about eternal life, how you overcome death, by actually living on into eternity yourself, or through your offspring. One or the other is always the case in every piece of literature, every culture throughout history. And obviously the Sadducees are choosing the latter. They're saying, oh, they didn't find redemption in the fact that she was going to have her husbands in heaven, and so their name will be carried forward in some afterlife. They instead found their redemption in the fact that Tobias married her, and they had a son, and then they were able to carry on the name. And that's what levirate marriage, and those of you, you'll study this later when you're in Old Testament classes, or Old Testament backgrounds or whatever, but that's what levirate marriage seems to be about. And you can see why the Sadducees would interpret it that way. Brother dies, he has no children, his brother who's in the home marries the wife, the first son is considered the original brother's son, the one who died, and carries on the name. Because it's not about eternity, it's about this world and the eternity of living in this earth with God's blessings and so on. So you can see why the Sadducees might think that way. The other story that has a woman who has seven men who die is a mother and her seven sons. And it makes the opposite point. It's in the Maccabees. And it's the story where they refuse to eat the pork that Antiochus or somebody is trying to force them to eat, whoever it is. And they refuse to eat it. And so the oldest son is martyred in front of them because he maintains his holiness. And his mother is encouraging him to do that. And they knew this was coming. It happened to an old sort of prophetic priestly figure in the chapter right before this one, in 2 Maccabees 7 or somewhere around there. And so in the end of that story, all seven sons are killed. When they get to the youngest son, The mother says to him, you know, and she's supposed to be encouraging him to live. The emperor is telling her to tell him to live. But she in Hebrew instead tells him to be true to the faith and that she raised him. She held him in her womb and she raised him and nursed him and all of that to be holy to God and that he would honor her if he would die like his brothers had. And he does. He dies. And the inheritance comes, and she says the inheritance comes in eternity. It comes in the fact that they'll be restored to her in heaven. In the afterlife. It's exactly the opposite message. And so the Sadducees wouldn't have liked that story quite as much. They wouldn't have appealed to that story. So apparently they're appealing to the other one, not to say that's what happened, but to say in the hypothetical, look, our way of saying it makes sense. A woman has seven husbands, she doesn't have any children with them. What she needs is to have offspring. Your way of thinking, she dies and goes to heaven, you know, whose wife is she going to be? Now notice they don't do that with a man. I'm not sure they would be bothered by it if they said this man had a wife and she died but they had no children and he had seven wives but they all died and he had no children and then he dies. Whose husband is he? I think they would go, yeah, it doesn't really matter. He can be all their husbands because they had practiced polygamy. I mean, the nation, you know, there were four wives to begin with Israel. So two wives that are direct and then two that are sort of indirect wives, right? The handmaidens. So they knew what polygamy was on that side. But polyandry, the idea that you would have more than one husband, that's not going to work. So the Sadducees are making this reductio ad absurdum argument, right? So reduction to absurdity. For those who are in my critical thinking or logic class, you'll come across this argument before long. So the reductio ad absurdum is pretty simple. To believe in the resurrection, you have to believe that they're going to be married in the resurrection because they haven't died. So the vow isn't broken. You know, you're still committed somehow or another. And their view, they're sort of revealing it in the way they're making the argument, is that ceasing to exist is the thing that breaks the marriage vow. That's what allows you to move on to the next person because there's nobody left for you to be married to. Obviously, they think if you were resurrected, you're still alive, you're still married. But then you have this one. So the absurdity of it is the resurrection implies you'd still be married. That implies polyandry. Polyandry is absurd, so the resurrection must be absurd. Who could believe in the resurrection? So that's what they're bringing to Jesus. This absolutely cannot be. They think marriage ends because a spouse ceases to exist in some way. That's what they're kind of holding on to. Now, what Jesus responds with in just a minute, we'll talk about in the details that he gives in his response. But just the fact that they make the argument this way also tells you that, you know, whatever else you think about the Sadducees, the grounds they give to their argument is Scripture. That's the foundation of it. They're saying, well, you know how levirate marriage works. This is what she's supposed to do. And you know how the law says this and that. So she's got to be married there too. So they're basically arguing that Scripture is making it impossible for the resurrection to be the case. That's the argument they're trying to get at. So if Scripture is the foundation, they've got this idea, levirate marriage is right, then how on earth can you believe in the resurrection, Jesus? So Jesus' answer comes in three steps, and this is what's going to allow us to get to the point about doctrine that we want to make. First of all, he's going to address their actual view of the doctrine itself. So without taking any sidesteps, without going on a journey about all the mistakes that they've made in their assumptions, he's just going to point out a couple of mistakes they've made in their assumptions and say, this is why your doctrine about the resurrection, that there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife, that all of the eternity of God's promises is fulfilled in this world through the lineage that we have as children in this world are born, and so on. His way of responding to that starts in verse 34. So let's read that again to pick it up now that you've heard their question. So here's the first part of the answer, and it's the fallacy of their hypothesis. It's just the fallacy of their particular way of presenting things. They don't understand the age to come. That's the problem. So in this case, by the way, what I want you to catch is that doctrine itself matters because Jesus is just going to fix what they said. He's not going to draw a bunch of other conclusions. He's just going to say, you're wrong about this doctrine. Let me explain why you're wrong about this doctrine. So Jesus said to them, the sons of this age. Now, this is worded differently in Mark and Matthew. So here, we're just going to take Luke. We're reading Luke. He's got a point. He's got a reason. He's writing it the way he does. The Holy Spirit uses him to make this point. So Jesus said to them, the sons of this age. That's this world, this life. The sons of this age, those who are committed to this world. They marry, and they're given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, that world, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, you could read that errantly as if Jesus is saying, hey, once you're a disciple, once you're a follower of Jesus, considered worthy of that age, you're not even there yet, you're just worthy of that age, then you no longer practice marriage. There are weird cultic groups throughout the history of Christianity who actually take that position, that you can't get married, you can't have physical pleasure, those groups don't last long because they don't have children, you know? So, but I mean, that's the truth. There was a New York group that practiced exactly that in America. So anyway, so some people read it that way. Clearly, that's not what he's talking about. And you can certainly tell from the other passages that's not what he's talking about. But even in this passage, you can tell that's not what he's talking about. Considered worthy of that age has to do with this person actually being a part of eternity at this point. So in some way, they are there in eternity. Now, the resurrection hasn't taken place yet. The bodies haven't come out of the graves yet. But those who are considered worthy of the resurrection are in a position where they're about to be described. He hasn't yet, but we know this is coming. They're about to be described as living now in this intermediate state. So whatever that state is, they're considered part of the resurrection by the fact that they're already beyond this world. They're not a part of this world. So whatever else that means, he's going to take advantage of what pretty much all of the Jews, as I understand it, already thought. And based on the argument, I think this has to be what they assume to be true. Even the Sadducees are going to agree with this. Well, the angels, they don't marry. And the angels don't marry because they don't die. So there's not a need. So for us, we think, like, look, throughout history, I'm not teaching literature this semester, so I'll just teach it here. So throughout history and across cultures, there are seven great thresholds in life that you cross. And so those are pretty simple. Most of them are related to time periods in life. So birth, puberty, marriage, your vocation, whatever you're going to do for your living, and then death. That's it. So by the way, once you get a job, the next step is just die. So... You know, you might want to hold off taking your full-time job as long as you can, which is why faculty stay in academics. Anyway, so I'm just kidding. So, but those five, and then the other two are, by the way, being in sin and then being somehow out of place, so being a stranger in a strange land. Those are the universal, the liminalities, they're called, or thresholds in life. Notice the one that's not present, having children. It's not present. The five time-based thresholds in human life are birth, puberty, marriage, job, vocation, whatever your calling is, and then death. That's it. And by the way, those match the seven sacraments, if you're not familiar. That's how the Catholic Church expresses it. So with those living out, why isn't birth, having a child, in there? Most of us would acknowledge that having a child is one of the biggest changes you ever have in life. I mean, it basically ruins your life. You know, normal life is over. So I'm saying that to you as potential parents, not as children. As children, I'm saying to you, it's the greatest moment in life. It's just the most beautiful. Anyway, you get the idea. But it's because it's included in marriage. So throughout the rest of history, marriage was about having children. That's why you got married. That's why society had to approve of your marriage. It's why you had to get a license. You had to get someone to approve of it. Because we want you to be a family. We want you to be the next generation. So marriage was always about having children. That's the assumption here as well. You don't just get married to get married. You get married to have children. So the issue that this woman got married seven times and never had a child, that is the problem, that she never had a child. So we don't think that way. I'm not trying to talk you into thinking that way. I'm just saying that's the worldview that this is built on, and it was the worldview for everyone until the mid-19th century, basically in the West or in America. So we've made a change, but to go back and read this passage, you have to understand that the whole point here was to have children. Why'd you have children? To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. So angels don't need to have children because God creates hosts of angels, and they don't die. So it's not like they're going away. So you don't need more of them. So in the resurrection, you don't need to repopulate the earth. You don't need a bunch of people having children. All the children that were born are the ones who died who already populate the resurrection. So you don't need any more of them. So the common sense behind the rationale that's going on here is simply, well, in the resurrection, of course they're not going to be marrying because that would mean having children. And why aren't they having children? Because they don't die. They're not dying. They're not needing to repopulate the earth. So that's just not a part of the picture. You see the common sense argument. He's not going back to Scripture and quoting it and saying, "Now let me show you where in the Bible it says there is a resurrection." He's saying, you know, using your reasoning and the things you already believe, this is how you create a premise in an argument. What do you already agree with? Oh, well, you already believe this and this. Well, if you believe those two things, you got to believe this, and you force them into a conclusion they didn't want to acknowledge. You already know they're like the angels and that they don't die, so why would you think they're not like the angels and that they get married and have children in the resurrection? What sense does that make? He's basically making fun of them because they gave him a reductio ad absurdum argument. They said, the resurrection's absurd. He said, no, you're absurd. So not with that tone. That's the tone I would have used. Anyway. Okay, so you get this part. It's just a correction of their doctrine. He's just saying, and you see this in Matthew and Mark, you see how clearly he states it. You err concerning the resurrection. You know, you're just wrong in your doctrine. So where does he go from there? So there's number one. The doctrine itself matters. Number two, notice this. Where he goes from there is to say, but let's state affirmatively, not what's wrong with your doctrine, but let's state affirmatively why the resurrection is true. So now, without responding to their argument, he's going to create from Scripture, without arguing for the authority of Scripture, because they already acknowledge the Scripture is the foundation of the truth. So in that acknowledgement, he's able to say, well, you know, what do you do with this psalm, Psalm 110, where David is saying, the Lord said, Yahweh said to my Adonai, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You can try to reinterpret it like people do into Abraham or somebody else, but we all know it's messianic. I mean, it's talking about the Messiah. Jesus takes it to be about the Messiah for sure. But he's obviously assuming these Sadducees will not be able to argue with the fact that this is a messianic passage in Psalm 110. So here's what he says, starting in verse 37. But that the dead are raised. So let's just talk about the resurrection itself. Not about your stupid argument, but about the resurrection itself. Moses. You love Moses. Let's talk about Moses. In that passage about the bush, which is how I like to refer to things. In that passage about the bush, you know, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, so this part is, where does he derive this from? This statement. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So there are people who refer it to this or that, whatever. Just looking at the discourse, it seems to me obvious that he's using their premise again. That the Sadducees would say, look, why do we believe in this afterlife for the dead? God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of the here and the now. This is where we serve God. Let me just pause here, talk about the resurrection for a second, and say, when I was your age, we have every age in this room, so whatever. When I was your young age, those of you who are just starting into college, when I was your age, 18, when I was 16, 17, 18 to 24, that range. I asked thousands and thousands and thousands of people the same question. Y'all could say it with me, those of you who are my age. If you were to die today, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? That's what I would say. It was our introduction to the Romans Road. It was our way of introducing evangelism to the conversation. And it was very effective. In the 1970s, it worked great. You know, people cared about where they were going to go when they died. And then the 1980s, you sort of went through the late 70s and into the 80s. You went through this Keith Green and Jesus movement kind of stuff that was very interesting. And some other things that all contribute some great stuff to our Christianity, including the way we think about the world. So I love them. But there was a belittlement, an attack on the idea of focusing on heaven. So talking about salvation that way became a way of using a fire escape. You know, they would mock it using that language. Mock the concept of a personal savior, things like that, right? So that whole picture put sort of a damper on this nature of focusing on heaven or eternity as something that was actually of significance for how Christianity would be expressed in this world. What we ought to be focused on is serving the people who are in this world. I'm not saying they went to the social gospel, for those of you who know what I mean when I say that, but I am saying there was a diminishing of the concept of focusing on eternity. I heard an evangelist, an old school evangelist, great guy, really nice man, preach. I'm not going to say who it was. We can talk about it afterwards if you want to talk about who it was. But I heard him preaching and giving his testimony, and he said, I was scared to death that I was going to go to hell. And I hear people say all the time, that's not a good reason to get saved. You shouldn't get saved because you're scared you're going to go to hell. And he said, but it's not a bad reason, you know. But he got saved. His life was transformed, and he was terrified he was going to go to hell, and he became a follower of Jesus. And his life was transformed in his discipleship in this world, but part of it was understanding that his eternity was in the balance as well. There's something about the value of eternity that sometimes we forget. And Jesus at least reminds us that the resurrection is real. The value of eternity is real here. And when he says here, those who are in this answer that he's given, that the dead are raised. So in the passage about the bush, Moses says, you are the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he says, now look, you guys, you say, God's not about the dead. He's about the living. He says, well, but he says he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet in your book, they're just dead. They're just dead and that's it. They've just ceased to exist. So why would he be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They don't exist anymore. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. That I suspect, and again, I could easily be proven wrong on this, and if he's appealing to something else, it doesn't change the structure of his argument, but I think he's appealing to the Sadducees in a way to say, you're the ones who say he's the God of the living and not the dead. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of us, from the moment we begin to exist, we exist before him. That's what he says. We all live unto him or before him, however you take it. And so this argument that he's giving here, then, and their response, of course, is sort of this encomium. It's always present when a great teacher makes his point, and it's present when Jesus does it as well in the New Testament, is all to bow down and say, oh, what a brilliant answer. You know, we would never be able to answer that. You see this in Plato and everybody else too. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he's made this really significant point. The thing that I want us to remember is that he used Scripture to get there. So you guys know the story about the bush, and you're not going to deny what Moses said there. They can't answer and say, oh, I don't think Moses actually said that. I think that's probably a textual variant. They don't do that, and I don't mean to put textual criticism in the same camp as skepticism, but I'm just saying, you know, that's they don't give that kind of answer. And they're not going to say, oh, you know, the Psalms, that's poetic. It's not like David is really thinking about what he's saying. He just wanted something that rhymed, you know, to put it in English terms. They know the Scripture has authority. They're bound by it. And so when Jesus says, well, look, how do you put these two Scriptures together? What are you going to do? They can't deny what he's saying from the story about the bush, in this case, Exodus 3, or what he's about to say in Psalm 110. So he goes on, beyond the source of the doctrine being the Scripture, and beyond affirming that the resurrection itself is actually true, which becomes more important to us, obviously, in the ongoing story of the Gospel, when we come to Jesus. I mean, he's already been presenting people with this in the story of the rich man when he wants to go back and tell his brothers he's in hell, and he says, oh, let me go tell my brothers. And he says, no, they're not. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them believe them. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe even though one rose from the dead. That's what he says. So he's saying the resurrection, that's, you know, it's not the evidence that's going to make people believe, but he is saying this would be the ultimate testimony, the resurrection of the dead. But if they won't listen to Moses, they won't listen to the prophets, they're not going to listen even if they had the ultimate, even if they had the resurrection of the dead. So here, they're not saying, Jesus, you're not going to rise from the dead. They're not saying that. They're not picking that out. But that's built into what's going on here. Obviously, if there's no resurrection, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then is Christ not raised? That's his argument in 1 Corinthians 15. So this matters, whether there's a resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection matters. And Jesus addresses it as a doctrine, not saying, and I'll prove it to you, I'm going to be like Jonah. He doesn't even appeal to that here. He simply says, you're wrong on the doctrine. But then he does address who he is by saying, in verse 41, But he said to them, so he silenced them, he's addressed their doctrine specifically in the way they present it, and then he's addressed it affirmatively from his own perspective. Let me show you why there is a resurrection, because God is the God of the living, including those who you think are just dead. They have a life afterwards. Okay, verse 41, but he said to them, so how is it that in Scripture, and he just sort of puts it generically, they say, in the ESV it says, that Christ is David's son. How can that be? Because, and it's clear that Christ, the Messiah, in the Old Testament, is David's son. It's clear. I mean, as I stated over, everybody knew that. That's the whole point. He's David's son. The son of David is the king that they were waiting for to be the Messiah. Nobody's disagreeing with that. That's the scriptural argument that he starts with. That's on one side. He's going to do the same thing with them. Present them with a dilemma in the scripture. But about something they haven't even thought about. And so he says, well, you know how in the scripture it says Christ is David's son. How do they say that? Because if you look at Psalm 110, David himself says in Psalm 110, the book of Psalms, the Lord said, Yahweh said, to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls his son his Lord. How could that be? What's going on here? Now, we know what's going on here. Jesus is pointing out that he's the Lord. He is God. He is not just this next material instantiation of God's rule in Israel through the Davidic line, but the point of that line, that he is root and branch, as we say in other passages, that he is God and man. That he is the Lord. So it's interesting here that as Jesus responds to this doctrinal error that they introduce, not only does he correct their error and then affirm the actual doctrine that goes with it, but then ultimately takes them to the point of the resurrection, which they can't possibly comprehend yet, which is to declare that Jesus is Lord. So, and Luke, more than anyone else, makes this clear that that's the point of the resurrection. The point of the resurrection is that when the earth devours the rest of us, it declares its lordship over us. But when the earth is incapable of devouring Jesus, he declares his lordship over it. You understand what I'm saying? That really is the picture. And when we are witnesses of his resurrection. That's how the apostles say it. Over and over again in the book of Acts. So you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and so on. In all of that being witnesses to him, what the disciples say when they get to that part of the sermon is, and we are witnesses of his resurrection. Because in his resurrection we acknowledge that he is Lord. And if we recognize that, then it looks to me like the pattern Luke sets up for us is. That if we understand where doctrine is from and what it is ultimately about, we will end up in the right place. So it will have a consequence. Doctrine is from Scripture. That's the foundation from which we derive our truth. That's why in our mission statement, the one statement we have about doctrine explicitly is with an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy. We are committed to the truth of Scripture throughout. Why would that be? Because when we arrive at the right doctrine through Scripture, when we're grounded in the right thing, the source, Scripture, leads us to the end of doctrine, which is not simply being able to say, so yeah, there's a heaven, or no, God is not passible, or no, Christ is not peccable, or whatever doctrine you're studying in a given moment. It's not for that end. All of those things are important, but the end of it is to say, Jesus is Lord. That's what doctrine is about. If you don't come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord, you simply don't have Christian doctrine. This is how we know that a person is a Christian. That they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And it's more than just a set of words. It's an understanding that comes from the source, Scripture, and all the things that are given to us in it. And the understanding that the purpose of all of that Scripture, all of those narratives, all of those poems, all of those epistles, was to affirm for us that Jesus is Lord. The same thing the resurrection itself affirms for us. And if you, and I think this is contextually why Luke puts this story where he does. If you get that right, if you understand that consequence, then we finally get right with God and right with our neighbor. So we finally get to the point where we're rendering unto God the things that are God's. And if I can just pause and say, I'm not going to re-preach the passage. I know what time it is. But I do want you to hear this. The render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things that are God and to God the things that are God's is not about Caesar. This is what they were bringing to him. They wanted it to be about Caesar. His whole point is, look, you guys are bringing me a coin. You already know what you think about paying tribute to Caesar and whether you should do it or not. That's not the problem. The problem is you're not giving to God what's God's. Give to God what is His. That's why the story of the steward is right before that. The stewards who were running the land for the owner and wouldn't give to the owner what was due to him. Give to God what is His. There's no way Luke is not putting those stories together so that we'll see them. So I think inherently built into the doctrine that Jesus is Lord is that if we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we are able to give back to Him what is His. Everything. It's all His. Jesus is Lord. And secondly, it puts us in a position where at the end of this passage, in verses 45 through 47, when he's told this story, made this doctrinal point for them about Psalm 110, he says, so in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of these scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. Oh, yeah, it's not a good day to preach this. And they love greetings in the marketplaces. Dr. Bridger, so glad to see you. Yes. Yeah, I'll repent later. And but they love the best seats in the synagogues, and they love places of honor. When you don't know Jesus is Lord, you confront him and say, well, you don't have the right doctrine, you're not thinking the right thing, and you should honor me because I'm a great religious leader, and you seek the honorable places. But when you acknowledge that Jesus, who is Lord, who gave himself to the lowly, who gave himself to the rabble, who put himself in a position to be cursed by those who had power, then everything changes in your relationship with those who have no power. You take whatever power God does give you and you give it to them. You give it away. You use it for their benefit. The lordship of Jesus causes us to be on an equal plane or below everyone else who's around us. You would never say, Jesus is Lord and I deserve to be exalted. Jesus is Lord, and he humbled himself. So now I need to humble myself. And that's why his condemnation goes on to say, who devour widows' houses, and then for a pretense make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. Because when we put the lordship of Jesus where it's supposed to be, we put ourselves in the right position with God and with other people. Our doctrine changes everything. And the end of doctrine is that Jesus is Lord. If we don't get there, we haven't got anything else. So when I was 27. I had a son who, I don't know how old I was. No, I was 25. I had a son who was 4 years old, Philip. And, 4-year-old. But when you only have one son, you think a 4-year-old is almost an adult, right? So that's just what happens when you're not a smart parent. And so we went to Glorieta 1 year, which back then was a Baptist camp, and we were doing churchy stuff. But one of the things we had was a day off to go hike Glorieta Baldy. Those of you who are out at Glorieta this summer know the peak I'm talking about. So Glorieta Baldy. So it's like back then, I thought, hey, this would be fun. We'll go hike Baldy. I'd never hiked it. I'm not really a hiker. I don't do that a lot, but I was fit enough. So me and a friend decided we would take Philip and we would hike Baldy. So yeah, my 4-year-old, get over it, Vicky. So don't turn me in. It was 25 years ago. Don't turn me in. It was 31 years ago. So we decided to take Philip. So I'm wearing I'm wearing these, I would call them deck shoes. They're not really deck shoes. They were faux deck shoes. They're like house shoes almost. They have like paper-thin rubber soles that are super comfortable. My feet are flat, and they're messed up, and so I need comfortable shoes. So we decide to hike Baldy, and you want to be comfortable. I want to wear comfortable shoes, so we're going to hike Baldy. It's a 7 to 11-mile hike, depending on which map you read. 4 hours or so up, 4 hours or so back, and those of you who've done it know what I'm talking about, so not exaggerating. And there's a ranger station at the top, so you can see the ranger station. If the sun is coming just the right direction, it will glint, and you will see, oh, there was a reflection, there's a ranger station up there. So I'm thinking, we'll hike up there, we'll get refreshments at the ranger station, and then we'll hike back. So I didn't know anything. And so we start hiking. It's a long hike. It's a hot day. We're in the woods. I'm thankful for the shade. We're out of the woods. I'm dreading the sun. We're starting to get thirsty. I'm thinking, man, this was a mistake. I should have brought a little bit of water with us or something. And several hours into it, we're so thirsty going up the mountain. We found a bottle cap on the trail. Not kidding. Found a bottle cap on the trail. And we were digging the bottle cap into the rock where this stream of just a tiny trickle of water was crossing the path, and trying to get the bottle cap to fill up with water so that we could get a drink. And we didn't care if there was a dead raccoon in it up there or whatever. It's like, we gotta have some water. So I was drinking out of the bottle cap. My son drank out of the bottle cap. Our friend Mike drank out of the bottle cap. We did what we could. It was a tiny little bit. It helped a little bit. Yeah, I was an idiot. But we made it to the top. We got to the top. Going to get refreshments? No. What an idiot. The ranger station is an empty shell on top of this stand so they can spot fires during forest fire season. So it's like there's nothing there but 8 billion ladybugs that keep you from sitting down anywhere. It was just weird. So we got to the top. It's beautiful. So it's like, okay, this is really beautiful. Let's go home. So we start hiking down, and we're hiking as fast as we can. You know, it's rocky. My feet are bruised. I have stubbed my toe so many times. My feet are bleeding. It is killing me. My son has cried. I've picked him up. I'm carrying him on my shoulders. I'm telling him, I was nice to him the whole way. This is a rare exception, but I was nice to him the whole way. I'm telling him, I will get you something at the bookstore in town if you can just keep from crying. I promise I'll get you something. And he's like, okay, that'll work. And so he makes it the rest of the way. He was very brave. We were dying. I mean, we were dying. We were so thirsty that I'm not kidding. I don't even like to drink water by itself. I get that that's stupid, but it's just, I don't like it. I will do it. I know you got to do it, but I don't. But I was dying for a drink of water. I mean, dying for it. And if you've been that thirsty, you know what I'm talking about. My lips were parched. My whole body was screaming out for water. And what we had done when we went up was we passed by this old, decrepit gas station that had a water fountain that was so disgusting we wouldn't drink from it. And it was covered with dust and rust and all that stuff. And it's like, now, all we could think was, how do we get to the water fountain, you know? So we were, and when we walked out of the gate that let you in onto the trail, we went straight to that gas station, and drinking the water was glorious refreshment. It was glorious. We drank and drank and drank, and we swapped and drank more. And it was just so good. I'm here to tell you that the water of life in this world is that Jesus is Lord. That's it. You'll go... You're going to go up a trail. You're going to go, all right, spiritual foundations with Dr. Graham. And then you're going to get about an hour into it. And he's going to go, oh, by the way, we're going to memorize Colossians 1 through 3:17. You know, I'm not even making that up, am I? So, and then you're going to go, I'm a little thirsty. Can I get a break? You know, and you'll look. So there are lots of ways we could go with this. I'm going to stop, though. The point is, you're going to go all down, you're going to go all kinds of directions that are going to leave you dying of thirst, wondering what you're doing, why am I spending all these years studying, why am I working this hard, why do I have to talk about what I was talking about a moment ago, why do we have to talk about the doctor? You know why we do all of that? Because Jesus is Lord. Because when we say Jesus is Lord, we want to mean it. And because the world needs to hear and needs to know that Jesus is Lord. The consequence of that is it'll change how we treat other people. That's true. A consequence of that is that it will change our relationship with God. But the end of it is simply the truth that Jesus is Lord. So if that's the case, then what I want to invite you to do with me is just acknowledge this. We're going to be taking classes this semester and focused on teaching and working and studying hard because Jesus is Lord. So I want you to say it with me. Jesus is Lord. You ready? Thank you very much. So here's how. Just say it with me. So here, at this part, I'll say, then y'all join me, right? We're going to take classes this semester because Jesus is Lord. Got it? We're going to take classes this semester because Jesus is Lord. We're going to study doctrines like passibility and impeccability because Jesus is Lord. We care about the resurrection because Jesus is Lord. When we have a hard time paying our bills, when we get up in the morning to pray, when we work all day and we get a grade back on a paper that we don't think we deserve, we're going to keep going because Jesus is Lord. Everything that we do this semester, everything that we study, everything that we work toward, we're going to do because Jesus is Lord. Father, we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And with all the other things we give ourselves to, I pray that we would remember the only end worthwhile is that Jesus is Lord. And I pray that acknowledging that would change the way we relate to you and the way we relate to each other. But I pray above all else we would drink this refreshing water every day to acknowledge, would you say it with me? Jesus is Lord. And I pray it in His name. Amen.